Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read a section from chapter 2 today. Most folks know by now, if you're a part of Faithful Word Assembly, you'll notice we don't have any Christmas trees or wreaths or holly or mistletoe or jingle bells or Santa Claus. And it's not an oversight. It's not because we forgot. It's not because we were too busy to put it up or whatever. It's just that we don't deal with those things. You know, I like to do what the Bible says. And everything else, I want to search it out in the light of the Bible. I want to read something to you that Charles Spurgeon said. It's in the footnotes of his Treasury of David series on Psalms 81 and verse 4. Listen to this. He said, "When it can be proved that the observance of Christmas, Whitsuntide, and other popish festivals was ever instituted by a divine statute, we also will attend to them, but not till then. It is as much our duty to reject the traditions of men as to observe the ordinances of the Lord. We ask concerning every rite and rubric, is this the law of the God of Jacob? If it be not clearly so, it is of no authority with us who walk in Christian liberty." I like that. So we check it all out in light of the Word. Now, I'm going to read something else. Spurgeon's considered one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. Now, I don't know why, because his sermons are very difficult to read for the most part. There's a lot of them still in existence, and you can read them online. But, you know, he preached back in the 1800s, so the English was a lot different then, and they had a lot more depth than most do today. Amen. But I do want to read something from a message he preached on December the 24th, 1871. Now, this is how he started his message. Ho, 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 okay? He said, "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly, we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be sung in Latin or in English. And second, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. And consequently, its observance is a superstition because not of divine authority. Superstition has fixed most positively the day of our Savior's birth, although there is no possibility of discovering when it occurred. It was not till the middle of the third century that any part of the church celebrated the nativity of our Lord, and it was not till very long after that the Western church had set the example and the Eastern adopted it. Probably the fact is that the holy days were arranged to fit in with the heathen festivals. We venture to assert that if there be any day in the year of which we may be pretty sure that it was not the day on which the Savior was born, it is the 25th of December. Nevertheless, since the current of men's thoughts is led this way just now, and I see no evil in the current itself, I shall launch the bark of our discourse upon that stream and make use of the fact, which I shall neither justify nor condemn, by endeavoring to lead your thoughts in the same direction, since it is lawful and even laudable to meditate upon the incarnation of the Lord upon any day of the year. It cannot be in the power of other men's superstitions to render such a meditation improper for today. Regarding not the day, let us nevertheless give thanks for the gift of his dear son." Man, I thought that was good stuff. I just had to read it. Because I want y'all to know, I'm not the only one who believes this, you see. And we need to hear this. We need to hear it. We need to hear it regularly, even if you don't hear it elsewhere. Somebody's got to declare these things to be so. And I'm willing to accept the role as Scrooge, if that's what it takes. I'm willing to accept it. But since this is the tide in which the world is supposed to be looking right now, that this is supposed to be about the birthday of Christ, then let me take the occasion, just as Spurgeon would have said, let me take the occasion to declare unto you that Christ was indeed born. And Luke chapter 2 declares this to be so. Just as Matthew does, Luke does as well, these two gospel accounts of the birth narratives of the Messiah. And I would like to read from Luke's gospel today, if you would allow me to do so. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." I want to focus today from this section of a scripture on verse 7, which says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." This is basically strips of cloth, something that the rich wouldn't do, but people who didn't have a whole lot would do. That they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. They laid him in a manger. A manger is a nice King James word that literally means a corn crib or a food trough. It's what they fed the animals out of. Amen. They laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the end. No room in the end. That's what I want to deal with today. No room for Jesus. No room for Jesus. Now, Luke is a first-rate historian, and that has been noted by multitudes of people who research history and read historical accounts. Luke includes historical events that many others don't mention, like verse 1 here in chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was made first when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, this is historical information. Amen. This is the sort of thing that a historian would mention. Not just the fact that Joseph and Mary happened to be in Bethlehem. He tells you why they were in Bethlehem. That there was a decree, a taxation that was made. Basically, this would be considered a modern census, where information is gathered from a person's hometown, and that information was used by the government to tax you. Amen. Taxation has got a long history, right? And gathering census information has a long history. This isn't something new. The Bible says here that Caesar Augustus issued this decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, all the world obviously has to do with the realm there. Maybe it extends as far as throughout the entire Roman Empire. It couldn't have been the whole entire world because Caesar Augustus didn't control the whole world. He couldn't demand a census of the whole world. He couldn't tax the whole world. But he could tax the realm, the empire, the extent of the Roman boundaries. Some historians believe that it may actually have been a taxation of Judea, of that particular part of the world. Either way, we know that this was decreed by the emperor and that it was to be carried out with the utmost dispatch. You go to your hometown, you go to your family place of birth, and you register with the authorities. Now, they collected information like they want to know your name. They want to know who you're married to. They want her name. They want to know your children, what their names are, what their ages are. They want to know where you live currently. They want to know what you own. They want to know the size of your estate. They want to know your family name. Who are your parents? What are their names? It's the same thing, basically, that a census is today. This is what the government wanted to know. They kept track of the citizenry. This is what they were looking for. And it caused Joseph, who the Bible tells us here, who lived in Nazareth, to make a journey all the way from Nazareth back to his hometown of Bethlehem, called here the City of David, because, well, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read in verse 1 that Bethlehem is where Jesse was from. Jesse was David's father, and he was called Jesse the Bethlehemite. When Samuel wanted to select a new king, he said, "We're going to the home of Jesse the Bethlehemite." So David, we know, was born in Bethlehem. And how about this? So was Joseph. So he took the journey from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, which is about 80 miles, about an 80-mile trip. And it would require them traveling through a part of Samaria. Samaria, you know, there were open hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans, so there was one of two ways to go. You could either, if you were traveling by yourself or just a few people, you would generally cross over Jordan and travel some of the distance that way, which made the trip longer but safer. On the other hand, maybe you could join in with a caravan that was going in that direction and you could travel much more safely with them. No matter which way you chose, an 80-mile journey over that tough terrain, not like today, 80 miles, I can be there in an hour, you know, if my wife drives, an hour. Would be there. You go, girl. But in those days, a trip like that was at the very least a four-day journey. Caravans, they say, could travel 20 miles a day. That's moving, let me tell you. 20 miles a day is moving because you're walking, you know, on foot. You got a whole line of people. And Joseph is traveling with a woman who is about to have a baby. So every gas station, they had to pull over. So this would be an arduous journey, to say the very least. And went back to the city of his birth, according to the Bible right here, back to Bethlehem, this difficult journey. Verse 5 tells us he went to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, this is also very revealing because it tells us at this point they were still not married. And she was ready to be delivered of a child. So, you know, we want to keep in mind that she was ripe with a child, and she was not married, but she was a virgin. And that's very, very essential for us to remember. It's a vital part of Christian doctrine. Amen. And one that is not to be lightly treated. Brother Dave mentioned a few minutes ago about how much of modern so-called Christian scholarship now casts aspersions on the Bible, doubting different things, criticizing different things. Many of those attacks are leveled against the doctrine of the virgin birth. I don't know if you realize it, but it has been under attack for quite some time. There was an article in the New York Times by a columnist, Nicholas Kristof, who pointed to the belief in the virgin birth as evidence that conservative Christians are less intellectual than their, you know, less conservative counterparts. You know, within Christianity is a broad term today. It wasn't originally. It used to mean if you're a Christian, you follow Christ, you follow the Bible. That's it. Nowadays, Christianity, there's 2 billion people who identify themselves as Christians. And they come in all stripes, all sizes, all shapes, and the widest array of doctrinal beliefs that you can imagine and many that you can't imagine. One of the things that disturbs me right now is the proliferation of cultish doctrine popping up in Christian circles. I'm going to talk about this in the near future because I'm seeing it. It seems like popping up in circles where I wouldn't expect it to come. But I don't want to get off track here. The fact remains that belief in the virgin birth is essential for us as Christians. Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, I give unto you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel." Both Matthew chapter 1 and here in Luke chapter 2, we are told that Christ was born of a virgin. Amen. In fact, since you're still right here, let's look back to chapter 1, Luke 1. Let me read a couple of verses here. Y'all with me? All right, let's just hang with me here a bit. Chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So God sends an angel to the little town of Nazareth, and he sends the angel Gabriel, verse 27, "to a virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the house of David." That is, he's in David's direct lineage, and the virgin's name was Mary. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Among women, not above women, but among women. "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man. I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a son? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then he goes on and says in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Amen. And the angel departed from her. Now, this is a woman of God and a woman of faith. She says, be it unto me according to thy word. Look, the Lord Jesus, according to the Bible, was born of a virgin. It doesn't matter what the so-called intelligentsia says in so-called Christian scholarship, we have to hold fast to a belief in the virgin birth. Here's what Christoph said in his column in the New York Times. Listen to this. He said, the Virgin Mary is an interesting prism through which to examine America's emphasis on faith. Because most biblical scholars regard the evidence for the virgin birth as so shaky that it pretty much has to be a leap of faith. Now wait, most scholars? The minute some so-called expert says, well, most scholars now believe, the first thing you should want to know is, yeah, what scholars are those? I would like to know what scholars they are. And they always parade out some left-wing, liberal, believe-nothing so-called Bible scholar who isn't even saved. Amen. These people aren't even saved. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in Christ as the Savior and the one way to heaven. These aren't even saved people, but they'll parade them out and say, these are what the scholars tell us. I hope that you would be more scholarly than to believe such scholars as those. I want to know what scholars they're talking about. Usually when they start telling you who they are, that's who they are, left-wing wackos. Well, and listen to some of the arguments that have been raised. Some, even in Christian circles, say, well, the virgin birth can't be that important because it's only mentioned in two of the Gospels. It's only mentioned in two of the Gospels. Oh, that's all? So you've got almost three chapters of the Bible that deals with this particular doctrine and emphasizes it. Then you've got Isaiah's prophecy. So that means it's not important. Actually, it's essential. And the alleged scholarship that wants to debunk the virgin birth because they say it's not intellectual also are the same people who reject miracles of any kind. Not only do they debunk the virgin birth, but these are the same people who have problems with a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ as well. Amen. So, you know, I don't give any credence to people like that at all. Then you've got the charismatic people like Rob Bell, who declares it really doesn't matter if Jesus was born of a virgin or not. It matters a lot.
Amen.
It matters a whole lot. Because let's consider it this way. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then who was his father?
Come on.
It doesn't matter how you answer that question, you come to a very serious problem. Because if a man was his father, if it was just a man, then Jesus Christ was not the God-man. You see, the virgin birth explains how Jesus Christ is both God and man.
Amen.
He had no human father. Now, Joseph was his legal father, but his father was the Father.
Amen.
That is, of the child, the human, Christ Jesus. He was born of God and man. He had a full divine nature and a full human nature. Divinity and humanity. Only Christ had a full human nature and a full divine nature. If he was not born of a virgin, then he could not have been born free from a fallen Adamic nature, which leads to another whole host of problems, which means that the sacrifice he made for us at Calvary would not have been acceptable. You see, the virgin birth doesn't stand alone. In fact, it is a pillar that many other essential cardinal doctrines of faith stand upon. We must believe in the virgin birth. And I would go so far as to say people who deny it are not Christians. How can you be a Christian and deny the virgin birth? You might go by the name of Christian, you might belong to a Christian denomination, but you're not a Christian. Christoph cites his Presbyterian grandfather. You know, he says, my grandfather was a Presbyterian elder, and he believed that the virgin birth was a myth. He didn't believe in the virgin birth, he believed it was a myth, and he was a Presbyterian elder. And so, you know, in his mind, that's proof that you can be a fine Christian and not believe in the virgin birth. But all it tells me is that the Presbyterians have no discernment if they make a man like that an elder. He's an elder, they don't believe in the virgin birth. You've got no business being an elder. Of course, as we see what's going on in the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church and so many others, doesn't matter what a person believes or doesn't believe, not anymore. My point here, the virgin birth is essential. It's essential Christian doctrine. So this is what God was up to. God become man. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 says, that is God with us. That's who Christ is. God with us. God who will walk among us. God who would be one of us. God who would divest himself not of his divinity, but of the independent exercise of his divinity, would become a man, have a full human nature, and walk right here among us. Sweat like we sweat, bleed like we bleed, hunger like we hunger, thirst like we thirst, face temptations just like we face, and yet he overcame them all and remained without sin and could therefore die the sinless sacrifice. And because he was the God-man, that sacrifice was great enough to extend to all of us. So that every person who ever lived or whoever would live, and for every sin they ever committed, paid in full by that ultimate sacrifice of the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God was up to. And here we see that he's bringing salvation to a lost world in the oddest of ways and in the strangest of places, through a virgin who is relatively poor and pregnant in an obscure village in some remote corner of the world. And according to Luke chapter 2, while they were there, let me go back and read this verse to you. While they were there, verse 6, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The birth pangs began. There was no ambulance to come or call, no fine hospital to rush her to. In fact, they couldn't even get a decent room. So she wound up somewhere besides the inn, no room at the inn. She wound up where there was a food trough, a corn crib. So it had to be in the stable behind the house. The stables generally were caves in that region. So the likelihood is that the Savior of the world came into the world born in a stable where animals were kept in a cave and laid in strips of cloth in a food trough. Because Luke 2 and verse 7 says, there was no room for them in the inn. No room in the inn. So they laid him in a manger, laid him in a food trough. Of course, today I want to use this as sort of my springboard to declare that not only was there no room for Jesus then, but there's no room for Jesus today. There's still no room for Jesus today. I mean, really and truly, let's think about it. How much room do people have in their lives for Jesus? How much room for the Savior of the world? Now, here's what the Bible says, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. But there was no room for Christ the Lord. No room then, and I want to tell you, little room right now. You find people who are just so busy. They've got so much going on. My life is so hectic, Brother Rusty, man. Family and kids and job and all these demands on my time. I've got school and I've got, so many activities the kids are involved with. I just don't have any room in my life for anything else. No room for Jesus. You know, maybe if he goes out back, I can call him when it's convenient for me. After all, we don't have any time for Jesus right now. It's the holidays. You know that. But you think it's possible we're just following the example that's been set by our own government, by our own nation? There's certainly... Let's think about government and politics. There's certainly no room for Jesus there. Any mention of God, any mention of the Bible, any mention of Christ, well, you know that's prohibited. Prohibited in public places, public buildings, public schools. No room for Christ in our schools, classrooms, universities. Government buildings, no mention of God's laws or Ten Commandments, moral code. You can't even post that on the wall, let alone have it in a textbook somewhere. You think about it, even prayer is prohibited. So there's no room for Christ, no room for Jesus in government places. I don't know if you saw yesterday's paper, but there was an article in there in the religion section about a mother's outrage. This lady was angry because her fifth grade child came home from public school, and guess what this child came home from public school with that was distributed, that got it at school? A condom? No, not a condom. A Bible. The child came home with a Bible, and the mother was outraged. She was incensed because, well, the Gideons, you see, the organization that gives away Bibles, had gone to the school and put boxes with Bibles in it in the office and said, if any child wants them, they can go to the office and get one. It's free. Well, her fifth grade child went to the office, got one of those Bibles, and came home from school with a Bible, and the mother, who is a self-proclaimed pagan, was incensed. She was this is what she said, this is unacceptable. This, she said, is intolerable, the pagan mother said, that my child would be subjected to this atrocity. Came home with a Bible. How horrible would it be if he actually read this and maybe took to heart the message of the Bible? What are we exposing our children to? What if they read the Bible and start believing in this Jesus who said, love each other, forgive each other, don't kill each other, don't be angry with each other, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, pray for one another. What if they started believing stuff like that? They'd be bringing Bibles to school instead of guns and drugs. Amen. Can't have that. You know, we have to raise our children to shoot each other, not love each other. Hate each other, not hug each other, forgive each other. It's intolerable. There's no room for that in our public schools. No room for Jesus there. Well, before we go off on a tangent there, I would like to just make this much more personal and ask us individually and personally how much room we give to the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. I mean, really and truly, only you can answer that, but how much room do you give to the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life? Do you open wide the door of your inn, you know, the inn of your heart, and welcome the Lord Jesus in and say, Lord, I'm going to give you the best room in the house. Lord, you take all of me, everything you will have, take of me, Lord. I'll refuse nothing to you. You come in and examine and purge and cleanse and deliver me and change me and transform me. Or do you say, look, I don't really have any room for you right now. I have a lot going on in my life. You know, there's a lot of things I want to do first. But, you know, if you'll be willing to take a little room in the back here at a more convenient time, when I'm a little more inclined than I am at present, you know, I'll call you. What do you think that innkeeper should have done, really and truly? If this is an inn, and he knew who that was, what do you think he should have done? Well, should he throw open the door to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him the best room of the house? Nope, just, hey. Turned the whole place over to him. If only they had known who he was. If only they had some spiritual discernment. Don't you think that's what the innkeeper should have done? Don't you think that our nation should cease and desist in its war, its hostilities against the God of the Bible? Don't you think we should lay down our weapons, our fight against the God of the Bible and recognize that our nation really is getting by on a very early foundation from really some very early settlers who came here to live free from the intolerance and persecution of Rome that was spread across the world. They came here to found a place and live a life to worship the Lord freely. And many of the principles on which this nation was built actually were biblical principles that you can find right in the pages of the Bible. Don't you think that this next generation could benefit from those principles? Now, let's just talk briefly about what those principles might be. How about the principle of honoring and respecting your parents? Honoring and respecting the elders, one's elders. Don't you think this young generation could profit, could benefit from principles like that? Shouldn't there be room for principles like that? Or what about respecting the rights of others? What about respecting their right to own property? You know, that's a biblical foundational concept. How about the principle of valuing human life? That human life is precious, that it is a gift from God, and that we don't have the right to take other people's lives. We don't have the right to take other people's properties. We shouldn't have this attitude of entitlement. We're entitled to whatever we want. The ethic of work, that you work for a living. You do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Don't you think our nation could benefit from principles like this instilled in this next generation? How about the respect for women? Respect, genuinely respect them and honor them instead of treating them like women are treated today with such disrespect as sex objects. What about to value marriage and the family? Do you think this generation could benefit from valuing marriage, commitment, one man to one woman for for life? Do you think the family could profit? Do you think society would benefit? We can't have that. Oh, we can't have that. Not in an age of tolerance. We tolerate everything except Christianity.
That's right.
Except biblical Christianity. I think our nation could benefit greatly if we would learn to revere God, if we would honor God. I think America should make room for Jesus Christ, but you know. But I also think that it's hypocritical to expect America, you know, just this vague generic term, America, to open up its heart to Jesus Christ when we ourselves, who are supposed to be the Lord's disciples, continue to shut him out in so many areas of our lives. So, yeah, America needs to open up to Christ, and yet we close the door on so many, in so many ways. Look, I don't want the Lord to deal with this area of my life because I kind of like this. You know, if you're the innkeeper, you'd like to think, if I was the innkeeper, that not only would I make room for Jesus, if all the other rooms were occupied in my inn, I'd give him my room.
Amen.
You take my room. I mean, it's got its own bathroom. Take my room.
Amen.
But then you might think, but you know, if I give him my room, where am I going to go? Where am I going to sleep? I would have to go, I'd have to go sleep on that cot out in the stable. And you know, my back's been bothering me. I don't know if I, and I would be, it would put me out. It's so uncomfortable out there and it tends to get a little cold. You know, I just don't think I can make room for Jesus right now. Because after all, life is all about me and my comfort, what makes me happy, my relaxation, my enjoyment. You know, I can't even get up and get to church because, you know, I have to sleep late on Sunday. I'm up so late on Saturday night watching TV and, you know, because it's all about me. We're talking about making room for Jesus, you know.
Amen.
Well, what about if you're the innkeeper? You say, well, you know, I actually have a room that's better than mine. I have the big suite. I'll put the Lord in the suite. That's what I'll do. I'll give him that room in the inn. The only problem there is I've got this high roller that's there, and he comes every year. He spends a lot of money. I would have to put him out. So for me to put the Lord in that suite would cost me money. And I don't know if I can actually afford that right now. So we want to make Jesus Lord unless it costs us money, or unless it costs us some of our carnal enjoyment, or unless it costs us some inconvenience. You see, it's hypocritical for us to say, the Lord, we need to open up America to the Lord. We need to open up the schools. So we don't even open up our own lives to the Lord. We'll make room for the Lord in our own lives. It's hypocritical. It's the worst kind of hypocrisy. And then, if you say, well, I'm making room for Jesus, can I tell you one of the most often heard excuses, I guess, that a pastor hears? It's not so much I don't have any room for Jesus. It's, you might hear that from an unbeliever, but from believers, what you'll hear is, I just don't have any time.
Come on.
So with them, it's not so much no room for Jesus, but no time for Jesus. You know, I'd like to be in church regularly, but man, I am so busy. I mean, hectic schedule. I just don't have time. I know I should read my Bible. I know I should. I know I should sit down with it and give it some real personal meditation and contemplation, but you don't know the demands on my schedule. I just don't have time. I know I should pray more, but I just don't have time. So if it's not no room for Jesus, it's no time for Jesus. Hello? Isn't it interesting, however, that we always find the time to do the things we want to do, the things that are really important to us? Somehow we always find time to eat, more than we should, longer than we should, probably. We always find time to do that. We always find time to, I'm going to watch that favorite program or sports on program or whatever. You know, we always find time to do the things we want to do, the things that are really important to us. And can I tell you, when you say, I just don't have time, here's the fact. You got all the time there is. And you've got all the time there's ever going to be. You actually have 24 hours a day at your disposal. 24 hours a day. That's, you have it all, and that's all there's ever going to be. If you say, I wish there was more time, there's never going to be a day with 25 hours. So you have 24 hours a day. That's all the time there is. That's all the time there is ever going to be. It's at your disposal, and you are sovereign over your time. And you can dispense it as you will. So you have obligations, I have obligations. You have duties, I have duties. There are demands on your time, demands on my time. It's up to each of us to prioritize. Each and every one of us has to prioritize. I've never heard anybody yet who said, you know, I'm going to have to quit my job because I just don't have time. I mean, with the demands that TV makes on me, and all my favorite hobbies, and, you know, I've got to bring the kids back and forth to school and all these other activities, whatever. I just don't have time for a job. I don't have time to work. Somehow, we find a way to work in order to make a living, in order to pay our bills. And you know, I like to eat. Yeah, most of us do. But, you know, we do control our schedules, don't we? Maybe the real problem is that there's no real, true, deep, abiding love for Jesus. Maybe that's the problem. Look, in chapter 2 and verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Maybe we don't want a Lord. We like the idea of a Savior, but a Lord, you know, a Lord is someone who expects things, requires things, someone who actually demands things. Maybe we don't want a Lord. Maybe our love for Christ doesn't go that far. We want a Savior. Yes, save us, forgive us. We want to be able to call on Him, but we don't want to open up the end of our heart. We don't want Him in all of our life and all of our business. There's things we want to hold on to. So, Lord, you go stay out back, and I'll call you if I need you. How about this? John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Amen. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. They didn't recognize Him. They had no use for Him. To Him, to the world, He was a nobody.
That's right.
What about His own people? Now I want you to think about another passage. This is John 1 and verse 11. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. I like the way Williams translates this. He says He came to His own, and His own people gave Him no welcome. His own people gave Him no welcome. I want to bring out something that I think you might find interesting. It's a thought from Luke 2 and verse 7, where they laid Him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Here's just a little tidbit of information that perhaps you never actually considered before. No room at the inn. The word that's translated inn right here in verse 7 is the word kataluma in Greek. It's a word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as guest chamber or upper room. It literally means to loose down. That's what the word means, kataluma. It means to, you can take off where a person might unburden their luggage, take stuff off, you know. It's like you're in a guest room. It's not the same word that's used to speak of a professional lodging inn. which is used in places like Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan offered to put the beat-up Jew at an inn, a lodging place, a professional lodging place, what we would consider like a motel. Different word, which is very interesting. Because while the word used right here for inn can mean a hired room, it can also refer to the guest room in a family home. And here's the thought that I would like to suggest to you just to consider today. It is possible that when Joseph went home, he went back to the place of his birth. Everybody was required to return to their own city, Luke 2:3 says. This is where Joseph went, back to his home place. Isn't it possible he still had family living there? Right? Still had family living there. And he possibly went to the family house for a room. Isn't that possible? But keep in mind, this is a very strict religious society. Very, very strict. He went back, I mean, at least we have to leave room for this possibility, to the family house with a pregnant girl that he wasn't married to. Now, this would have been scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. In spite of the fact that I would believe Joseph's family was godly people, just as we know Joseph was a godly man and Mary a godly woman, and the child in her womb was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that there was no impropriety in Mary or in Joseph, that the child she would birth would be a virgin. She would birth it as a virgin mother. But we must also recognize that in that society, to be pregnant and not married, I mean, it wouldn't be like today. In that society, it would be scandalous. It would be shameful. And it's quite possible that Joseph and Mary were refused entrance under the roof of the family house for shame and embarrassment and reproach. And that Christ came into the world rejected from the time of his birth until the time of his death. That he knew rejection from the time he was born till the time he died. Now you have to realize this is a very distinct possibility. A very distinct possibility. He came into his own, and his own people welcomed him not. It might also add a little bit of understanding to passages like John chapter 7, where we read that his own brothers did not believe in him.
That's right.
Now, why would that be? Well, could it be that, you know, Jesus was born into the world under this cloud of being born to an unwed mother? And isn't it possible that while Mary did have other children, according to the Bible, she had other children, that Jesus' younger brothers and sisters, they heard the whispers of the community that, you know, the firstborn son, they weren't even married when he was born. Is it possible that those whispers, that those aspersions could have affected them to the point that, look, John 7, verse 5, you look it up. They didn't even believe in him. Not then. They did later, of course, but not then. My point here is that this Messiah, this miracle worker, this Son of God, this Holy One, who was fully God and fully man, knew rejection. Now, you think you know rejection. We think we know hurt, that we know what it's like to be rejected. But this is the perfect one. The perfect one who never sinned and who was rejected from the time he was born. Never rejected by Mary, never rejected by Joseph, but rejected by others.
Amen.
Look, we have to realize this is a very distinct possibility. No room for him at the inn, no room for him at the family household, no room, no time for him, maybe, as for most part, people would say no love for him. But look, what about you and me? That's where this comes down to. I think about things like, I wonder what happened to the guy who had that inn. If it was an inn, no room for Jesus, what do you think became of him? Well, he died. That's what became of him. He died. And what did his, if he wouldn't make room for Jesus because of the money situation, what did his money profit him? See, if we don't make room for Jesus because of money or because of discomfort, what will it profit us in the end? The only time that you can make time is the present. It's right now. The only time you can make room for Christ is right now. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not some future time, not tomorrow, not in a more convenient time, but today. If you felt the hurt of heartbreak, rejection, Christ experienced it before you. And I would remind you that he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hate you, remember they hated me before they hated you. That's what the Lord says. So we walk in those footsteps. We walk in the footsteps of a rejected Savior. For the most part, the world rejected him and religion rejected him. And that's the footsteps you follow. You walk in the footsteps of not the most popular guy in town. So why would we think that we're going to be the most popular people around? If we really walk in his footsteps, if we really open up the end of our heart and give him room, look, Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I give you my thoughts. Lord, I give you my mouth. Let all of this be submitted to you, Lord. Every bit of it submitted to you. Look, we're about to enter into a brand new year. It's a good time. The present is a good time to say, Lord, take all of me. I'm not going to resist you anymore. I'm not going to run from you anymore. I'm simply going to yield.
Amen.
And you know what yielding is? Yielding is the absence of resistance.
Right.
I'm going to yield, Lord, to your work in my life, your will in my life, your way in my life, your word in my life. I'm going to yield to your word. Not men's words, men's traditions, men's opinions, men's philosophies. I'm going to yield to God and his word. We'll make room. Hallelujah. Father, we do pray today that you would take this message and reach each of our hearts. Lord, we do ask your forgiveness because we have in many ways been so busy, so distracted, so preoccupied that we've neglected what is essential. Your word, your presence, your people, your will. Forgive us, Lord, and change us, Lord, as we desire to do better. We pray for that grace. Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God.